Turn in your Bibles to Genesis, yes, 11. Genesis chapter 11. And we'll be reading just nine verses, the first nine verses of Genesis 11. And we are continuing our series called His Story. And the subtitle reads, Tracing the Story of the God Who Redeems. Tracing the Story of the God Who Redeems. And I'll confess that I was a bit surprised when Harry first suggested that this story should appear in this series. Because in my mind, in my thoughts about this story, the theme of redemption doesn't figure prominently. I just didn't see it in the story. And so that jarred me a little bit. And I love being assigned a topic because I wouldn't have picked this one naturally for myself. But having looked into it, it's been thrilling to see the theme of redemption and to see all kinds of things come out of this story that I wasn't expecting. So let's pray and then let's dig into the story. Father, we're so thankful for this building, for this physical space that you've provided for us to gather together, to come out of the cold, to join our voices together in worship. We're thankful for your word, for what this story reveals to us. We're thankful that you are a God who never takes a day off, who doesn't sleep, doesn't get affected by illness, doesn't weaken. Lord, that all through history, from the very beginning, from the start of Genesis onward, for all of eternity, past, present, and future, Lord, you have been good, you have been holy, you have been faithful. And thank you for the faithfulness that you showed to the folks in the day of this story that we're going to look at. Thank you for your faithfulness to us today, Lord. We know that we can count on you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was an older gentleman in the church that Catherine and I attended in Kingston in the mid-2000s. He's gone to be with Jesus now. But at the time that we were there, there hadn't been anyone in this church who had been there longer than this guy. He was just a fixture in this church. Just a small, like unassuming, quiet guy. But he would just be there every Sunday, week after week. The Bournes probably know who I'm talking about as well. Just faithfully sitting beside his wife. They had a cottage on a beautiful lake near Kingston, and they would just hand it over to the youth group and to the college and careers every fall as they were kicking off their events. And so just a really generous couple. But with respect to him, you kind of looked at him and you figured that you knew what there was to know about this guy. That he wasn't going to surprise you. There weren't any secrets here. Just a quiet, simple guy who had lived a quiet, simple life. And then somebody tells us, you know, this guy is a World War II vet. And not only did he fight in the Second World War, but he fought, I think it was with the British Air Force in the Second World War, flying Spitfires against the Nazi Air Force, and had taken down countless planes. This guy was wildly decorated for his feats during the war. He actually had a painting in his living room that had been commissioned in his honor. No surprises, right? Yeah. So I never looked at that guy the same way again. And honestly, it makes me think carefully before I make any assumptions about anybody. And I felt a little bit that way when I was looking at the Tower of Babel this week. No surprises, right? Pretty familiar, nothing here to shock me or to grab my attention. It's just nine verses, right? How much can they really be hiding? I've known them all my life. I've heard the story. I read the story. I colored the pages in Sunday school. What there was to know about this, I knew about this. And even if you were to uncover something in these verses, what does it really have to do with us? What does it have to do with me? I mean, it's a story about some people who sinned, who made some mistakes, but they're kind of ancient sins. They're kind of epic sins. They're primeval. They're not really sins that you and I can readily have access to. So what is there to learn from this? But I hope you'll find, as I did, that as we dig into these verses, that they are incredibly relevant, that the lives of these ancient people are incredibly relevant to our modern and postmodern lives today. And as I approached these verses, I was shocked and surprised and blessed to find the strands of redemption are right there in the story. that God has a plan to use even a sin-filled story where his judgment figures prominently in the foreground. He has a plan to use that to bring about his glory and his purposes. And I think you'll see that too. So another one of the goals, purposes for this series, though, is to provide us with a bit of a high-level view of the story arc of Scripture, just to help us to place the stories we read in their proper context. The Bible tells a story. And like most stories, there's a direction to what the Bible is telling us. So if you read a book, or if you watch a movie and you look at an event that's in the middle of that movie or book, it's going to relate to the event that came before it and the event before that one. And it's going to relate to the things that are coming afterwards. There's a direction to the story as it moves through from the original setting and then the crisis and the exposition and the climax of the story and the resolution. There's a movement through the story, and the Bible is no exception to that. And yet quite often when we're doing our reading, we'll jump into the middle of it, or if we're listening to a sermon, we jump into the middle of it and we don't give a lot of thought of what came before or what came before that or what's coming after. And it's not to say that we can't be blessed in our Bible reading when we take it out of context, but I think we will be blessed all the more when we know how a story fits into the whole flow of that story arc. And it'll also probably protect us from some errors of interpretation. So let's just take a second to orient ourselves to the context of Genesis chapter 11. So Genesis is the first of 17 books of history in the Old Testament. So the first 17 books, Genesis through to the end of Esther, are an outline of the history. After that, actually, you've kind of already got all the comings and goings of the children of Israel and most of the main events in their life. It's all been laid out for you there from creation through to the forefathers, through to Moses and the Israelites in Israel, to them entering the promised land and then leaving and then back again, and sometimes leaving and then coming back again. And that's the history of the children of Israel. After that, you have five books of poetry. They're like song books or collections of the Proverbs and the sayings of their day, of that day, in Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And then the last 17 books of the Old Testament are prophecies that were spoken throughout that history. So the Old Testament is like overlaid on itself three times. 17 books of history, so just the sequence of events, the songs and the proverbs and the things that people were, the art, I guess, that was being made throughout that history, and then the things that the prophets were saying throughout that history. So Genesis, the beginning, it's the first book of that history, that progression. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are kind of held in a separate category than all the rest. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it's the very early ancient history, and it is describing the dealings of God with the whole world. So everybody on this planet right now has Genesis 1 to 11 in their past. This is common to the whole human experience. And then as you move into chapter 12, it starts to focus on one family, on God's interactions with Israel, so that in Israel, in Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So there's those two divisions. If you were here the last couple weeks, you'll know that we've already looked at the story of creation how God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And then creation fell into corruption through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And we looked at some of the threads of redemption there, that God made covering for their shame through animal skins, and how he prophesied right at the beginning that the seed of woman would come to crush the serpent's head. And so there was the hint of redemption right there. And then last week, in looking at the flood, Frank brought us through how Adam and Eve leave the garden, and they have descendants who show themselves to be as able and eager to sin as Adam and Eve did. And so the world fills up with wickedness, and every thought and intent of the hearts of men and women are only evil all the time. And so God hits the reset button on creation, sends a flood to wash it all away, but he redeems, he saves Noah and his family through that, and reestablishes the line of men. And he tells them two things. As the waters are retreating, as dry land comes out and as plants begin to grow, he sends them out of the boat and he tells them two things that are going to be very important for our conversation today. The first thing that he tells them is that he will never again destroy the world with water, with a flood. And he sets, kids, what does he put in the sky to remind them of that? Any kids? A rainbow. Yes, he gives us a rainbow so that we can look at that and be reminded of his promise. And the second thing he tells them is he sends them out. He commissions them. And it's like an echo of what he told Adam and Eve, to go and fill the world. He sends them out to scatter, to abound and to multiply and to fill the earth with people. Tells them those two things, and that's going to matter in a second. So let's dive into Genesis 11. I don't have a clever outline for this morning. I don't have like 5 points that start with the letter T or that spell Babel when you string them together, nothing like that. All we're going to do is we're going to read through these verses one at a time, and we're going to make some observations about it. And as we do, I think we're going to start to see those strands of redemption. So Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Now the earth had one language and one speech." And that's precisely as we would expect it to if all the people on earth were descendant from one family. If all the people who were there were descendant from Adam and Eve, we would expect them to not only have one language, but probably to have similar accents and to have similar figures of speech and similar jokes and to really get each other really well. There was a oneness to the people who were on the earth in that day. And I want to point out at that point that the oneness that was taking place in that population was a oneness of uniformity rather than a oneness of unity, right? We know the difference between those words, right? So uniformity, well, let's start with unity. Unity happens when people who may be quite different from each other in some fundamental ways, nonetheless come together and are of one heart and one mind and one purpose because they have a common love and a common belief and a common thing that brings them together. Unity happens when different people are united. They come together as one. Uniformity happens when a bunch of people who are similar to each other come together because of that similarity, sometimes at the exclusion of people who are different. So uniformity is just, it's homogeneity. It's being of one kind. And the people in that day were uniform necessarily because they were descendant from one family. They had one language and they had one tongue or lip or speech, depending on the version that you're reading. Now, if you are and have been a careful reader of Genesis, you'll say at this point, hang on a second, that doesn't fit. The start of chapter 11 says that the whole earth had one language and one speech. But in chapter 10, as we were looking at the genealogy of Noah and his family, it said that they divided all over the place, that they were out by the coastlands and the mountains, and they spread out through the land. And in three different places, in verses 5, 20, and 31, it says that they divided the land up according to their languages. So what's going on? Why are there different languages in chapter 10 and then they're of one language in chapter 11? Did the writer of Genesis simply forget what he had written in chapter 10 and then contradicted himself when he came into chapter 11? I don't think so. So what's happening? How do we resolve this puzzle? And I think the resolution of the puzzle is that, as is common in ancient literature, stories are not laid out chronologically. They're not placed in chronological order. That often they're placed so that certain stories complement each other or shed light on one another. And so I think what's happening is that you have chapter 9 where God says, go. And then chapter 10 says, here's the generations, and this is where they went. And if you were reading that, you might say, oh, great, they were obedient to God's commandment to fill the world and to spread out and to divide up according to their people and their languages. But then you come to chapter 11 and you find out that the writer drops the hammer and says, oh, this wasn't because they were obedient to God's commandment. In fact, they were disobedient. They clustered together. They refused to spread, and God needed to come down to do something to divide them up. And so the events of chapter 11 would happen somewhere near the start of chapter 10. Somewhere near the start of that genealogy is where God steps in and ensures that the people do what he has called them to do, which is to scatter. So watch verse 2. It says, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So again, we remember God's commandments. We've been reading through the Bible and we say, oh, this isn't good. They've decided to dwell there. They've decided to stay there. They're not doing what they've been told. Trouble's coming. Verse 3, "Then they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar." Archaeologists corroborate that this sort of brick and kiln construction was common in those days. So they're here and now they're building up a city. They're building, baking bricks, getting mortar, and preparing to make a construction. So what's happening? What's truly happening? What is sinful about this? What are we seeing about their hearts? And what is it about what they're doing that stands opposed to God? I think we see it all summarized for us in verse 4. There's four things that we find in verse 4 that are spelled out for us. Two of them are inward sins. They're sinful attitudes of the heart. And two of them are external manifestations of that sinful attitude. Let's look at what verse 4 says about the problem here. Four things. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So four things. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. And let us not be scattered over the face of the earth. Four things. Two of them are inward sins. They're attitudes. They are heart set against God. And two of them are external manifestations. Now, we may well be able to relate to the inward sins, to the attitude issue, but how that externalizes itself in your life is going to be different, right? I don't think any of us are building a city or a tower in rebellion against God, but we're going to relate to the inward sins. So let's look at those. Inward sin number one is pride. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's do something awesome. Let's do something great, something that's going to be noticed, something that's going to make men and women recognize it and remember our name so that our name would be great. Let's make my life count for something, this short and painful life. It's going to count for something, and it's going to be my name that's remembered, not the name of the Lord. That's pride. And the external manifestation of that inward sin is, let's make a tower that's going to be seen from everywhere. Its top is going to be in the heavens. Okay, that's the first pairing. Second one is disobedience. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is in direct contradiction to the commandment that was given to Noah and his family as they stepped out of the ark and said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go. We're not going to scatter. We're going to hold together. And the external manifestation of that is, let's build a city. Now, just as an aside, isn't it cool that filling the earth with people was God's idea? Isn't it cool that it was God's will from the very beginning that people right from the start would scatter to different areas, that they would learn to grow food and prepare food that was that fit in that culture and in that climate, that they would develop clothing that accommodated them in that climate, that they would develop art and culture, and that this would be different, that this would be at all the areas in the world, that no matter where you traveled, whether it was Poland or Kenya or Papua New Guinea or Iceland or China or wherever in the world, that you would find people and you would find culture, that you would find places where people had filled the earth in obedience to God. Now, some of the division and the barriers and the problems that have formed between nation states is a result of the judgment that takes place in this passage. But isn't it cool that it was the will of God from the beginning that the world would be filled with diversity and with life and with art and with culture? So these people, though, resisted that will because of the inward sin of disobedience, and the external manifestation was, let's put down foundations, let's put up walls, let's make a structure that is self-sufficient so that we don't need to go out and subdue. We're going to be a city, we're going to be self-sufficient onto ourselves. Can we relate to any of the inward sins, the sins of pride and of disobedience, and how do they externalize in our modern context? Do we have pride? Do we have this desire to make a name for ourselves, to be remembered, to do something that people notice and will praise and recognize, to be notable in and of ourselves, to somehow redeem our lives for some great thing? And if we do, how might that manifest? How might that show up in our lives? What are ways that we externalize that sin of pride? Is it in the house that we buy, the car that we drive, the titles that we heap up for ourselves and foist upon others? Is it the clothes that we wear? Is it our insatiable appetite to be recognized and appreciated and praised by others? Is it how crestfallen we become when someone criticizes us or our plans fall to nothing? Is it selfies on Facebook and Twitter? Is it watching the like counter to see how many people have noticed us? What kind of dysfunctional externalization of our pride works out in our lives? And I think it changes across our days and our years, but it's dangerous and it comes to nothing. What about disobedience? Are we resisting God's commandment to Noah to go out into the world and multiply and abound and to fill the world? That seems a little bit harder to relate to. I mean, the world's been filled now, and now here we are. And it's not like God has told us to go into all the world and, oh no. Yeah, I guess he kind of has, eh? I guess he kind of has called us to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. We have a very similar calling that's echoed all across the scriptures to go forward and to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it was just as hard for the early disciples to be obedient to that as it is for us. I remember what happens. God tells them to go into all the world. And what do? They don't build a city. They didn't have the means, but they clustered in on themselves and they stayed in Jerusalem and they stayed where it was comfortable and where they had each other and where they could be close. And what does God do there? Just as he has to do here, he allows persecution to come in and to scatter his church to the ends of the earth so that the gospel would be carried, so that we would eventually be reached on the foundation of their gospel efforts. And do we have that same tendency, that tendency to cluster and clot and stay close together where it's comfortable and familiar? Do we have a reluctance to go forward in obedience to that? And do we build up structures even in our own lives that make it impossible for us to be obedient to the Lord and his great commission? Our homes, our debt, our busy lives, our supercharged schedules, our savings plans, all these things that just keep us showing up day after day after day, sort of building our own kingdom, building our own stuff and holding us down. Are these all just ways that we are externalizing our disobedience to what it is that Jesus is calling us to? It's incredible, eh? How the ancient sins of ancient people are still incredibly relevant to us today. That a story at the very beginning, and here we are at the end of history as we know it, you know, as far as we've come along it, and these stories are still relevant for us. Well, there's one more thing about the sin of the tower that I want to look to before we consider God's response to it. In verse 3, we find them making bricks and using asphalt for mortar. And the word for asphalt here is a very interesting one. It's actually the same word that's used in Exodus when Moses' mom covers his basket with pitch so that she can put it in the river and float it down. And it's the same stuff that Noah would have used to coat the ark. And so what's going on here? What's being pointed out by pointing to this petroleum sort of coating that is being used to build this tower is that the builders are not just making a tower that is tall, and they're not just making a tower that is strong, they're making a tower that's waterproof. They're making a tower that's waterproof, and not only a waterproof one, but a waterproof one that has its tops in the heavens. So could it be, and this is a genuine question, could it be that they are remembering a time in their history where the waters prevailed exceedingly over the face of the earth, where the highest hills were covered and where the whole heavens were covered with water. And could it be that they are doubting God's promise that he would never again destroy the world with water? Could it be that they are trying to save themselves from any future judgment of God? That these are people who would like very much to eat and drink and engage in the lusts of the flesh like the people in Noah's days, but with some insurance that when God's judgment comes, they're still going to be okay. Here they are building a tall tower, one that's waterproof by all accounts. Are they trying to save themselves? Are they trying to even connect with something higher? I mean, the tops that's in the heavens, are they trying to connect with meaning and purpose, but are they trying to do it apart from God, apart from his ways, and in their own purposes? Or in their own means and efforts, I should say. God has a plan of salvation. He has a plan to redeem everything, including you and including me. He has a plan to connect you with your creator, that you might know him intimately, that you might find purpose and meaning and life in him, that transcendence that we all long for. He has a plan for us to find it, but he has a plan for us to find it in Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's not going to be through our notable deeds and our great works and our efforts that we save ourselves in this life or in the life to come. It's based on God, on who he is and what he's done. So what does God do? Well, let's look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. It's kind of funny phrasing, right? He comes down to see the tower that the sons of men had built. Now, can God see everything at once? Does God need to go anywhere to see anything? Of course he doesn't. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees it all. He's everywhere at once. So why is it phrased this way? I think it's phrased this way because it's really funny. This is just funny writing. This is comical writing. This is the writer inspired by the Holy Spirit showing how silly human pride can be. Because here's the scene, these people, these men and these women, and they're puffed up with pride at what they're doing, and they've built this great city, and they've put up this tower, and the top's in the heavens, and then the scene changes to the heavens, to the actual heavens, where God is, and it's not like there's the top of a tower that just poked up beside him, and he's like, what's that? No, it says that he looks down, and he can't even see it. He says, we got to go down to see this thing that these men and these women are doing. He's like, what is that? I don't know. It might be a tower or something. It's, you know, but he has to go down and see it. He has to see it because the greatest efforts of men doesn't ascend to the greatness of God. This is not here God being petty because he's worried that these men are going to accomplish something that makes him look bad. This is him not allowing these men and these women to devote their lives and their energies to something that is not going to save them, to something that is not for their blessing. So he goes down and he has a look at the tower. And then this is the response in verse 6. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So again, is this God being petty? Being worried? Is he concerned that these people are going to accomplish something so great and he's got to disrupt it? Again, I don't think so. This is God not allowing people to pursue the things that are not for their ultimate blessing. God in his grace and his kindness is not going to leave them in this state of disobedience because God's blessings are found in obedience. And I pray with fear and with hesitation that God would only be so gracious to us to strip away the things that hold us back from him. That God would take a look at our lives and in the areas of disobedience and the things that we're pursuing with hearts full of hope. Oh, this is the thing that I want. And that he would let those things fall to nothing, come to failure, if those things are standing in the way of knowing him fully, that in the end, all of our foolishness and pride could be stripped away and we would be left with only Jesus, that we would have him in the end. And so he scatters these people. He fulfills his purpose to fill the earth with life and culture. And there are consequences, right? There are consequences to men and women fulfilling his purposes, but not in the way that he had appointed. There are consequences to the fact that he had to put up these boundaries and these barriers between people. There's the frustration that you can feel when you're trying to communicate with somebody who is has a different language than yours. Maybe when you're traveling, or maybe you've got a distant relative overseas and you just struggle to communicate with them because there's that language barrier. Maybe there's the awkwardness of offending someone from a different culture because there's just some cultural consideration that escapes you. And you've said something the wrong way or wrong motion and you've offended them, right up to far more serious and severe things like tension between races, racism, tribalism, and wars between nations. There have been consequences to this disobedience. And so where is the redemption? How does God use all of this for redemptive purposes? And I want you to notice that chapter 11 of Genesis is followed immediately after by chapter 12. Isn't that amazing? But chapter 12 introduces us to a person called Abram. And God puts his hand on Abram and he says, what does he say? I will make your name great. That the exact thing that the people in Babel were chasing after. And God says, no, they were trying to make their name great. I will make your name great. And in you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. All those people that were scattered of different tongues and tribes and nations and languages, in you, all of them will be blessed. And so then we come to Jesus and we find him telling parables and stories that very seldom had the Jew as the hero of the story, that very often were drawing in people from other cultures. As he turned to Samaritans and the Syrophoenician woman and the Gentiles and the widow of Nain, and he's constantly reaching out to include other nations, other people. And then we come to Pentecost. And the first work as the Holy Spirit comes into people and fills them with the Holy Spirit is that they stand up and they preach the good news of Jesus. And all of these people from all these different nations, from Egypt and Libya and the Parthians and the Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia and the Cretans and the Arabs, every one of them hear the gospel of Jesus preached in their language. That's a work of God. That's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does as he fills these people, is that he proclaims the gospel to those people in those languages. And consider the message of Ephesians that describes how people of every culture, of every tongue, are going to be made one in Jesus Christ as they turn to him in faith. And then consider the scene in Revelation chapter 7, which describes a great multitude, which no one can number, of all tribes, of all nations, of every tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out together, all these different nations together. And I don't know if there will still be remnants of our language, but it sounds like, based on his observation, that there were people from every tribe and every nation and every language, that there's going to be some cultural inflections and cultural colors and maybe some remnants of our languages as people together cry out, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so where is the redemption in the story of the Tower of Babel? It's this, that God scatters a uniform group of men and women, disobedient, prideful, determined to save themselves and to make their own names great in the earth, so that he can bring back to himself, so that he can redeem back to himself a united people. Vastly different people with all kinds of color and all kinds of language and all kinds of culture, and bring them back to himself from every tribe and every nation, every tongue, people who have found their salvation in Jesus, have found their salvation in the Lamb. who are humble and who are obedient and who discover their meaning and their purpose and their transcendence in knowing him, and who now join their voices together to make his name great in all the earth and for all of eternity. That is a story of a God who redeems. That's what this series is about. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this vivid story that warns of the dangers of self-sufficiency and self-agency. Thank you for the blessing that is found in knowing you and in following you. And thank you that when we mess up, and we do, and we will again, Lord, that your grace is pursuing, that your love is pursuing, and that you have a way of redeeming the worst mistakes, the worst sins, and using them for your purposes and bringing something good out of it. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to, as the church, to be a picture to the world of what is coming. Lord, that this reconciliation, this unity, this bringing together of cultures and races, Lord, that we would exemplify that in our love for one another, no matter the background, no matter the race, no matter the culture, Lord, that we would be a place where people come together because of their love of Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen.